First of all, thank you. It's good to be with you in worship. Thanks, Brian. I want to say thanks to Ron. I don't know if you can hear my voice, but just thanks for being real with us and sharing some of your life. Today, I'd like to marvel with you over some rather marvelous words from Romans 8. A few weeks back, I had the privilege of being up here with you, and we, at that time, looked at some of Paul's bold words where he said, now there is no condemnation for those of us in Christ. And the reason we can say that, the reason we can have such boldness is because Christ himself has overcome. Simple and as powerful as that. It's through his death, his suffering, and of course his resurrection, it's made it possible that we have right standing and that we can stand up here and say we have no reason to no longer have guilt, fear, shame, or doubt. Well, this chapter, Romans 8, it's very rich. We're given real truth, and I think it's deep truth intended for real life. If you could read along with me, it'll be verses 5 through 11. For those who live according to the flesh, they set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's laws, and indeed it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you. Now you might remember when we went over those first verses in Romans 8 here, I spoke a little bit about the battle that seems to rage within us. You know, how we're pulled, tempted, influenced by sin. None of us are strangers to that. Of how we've been made perfect, but if we have Christ, we need no longer live under condemnation. But yet we have that side of us that still lurks its head, persistently trying to essentially pull us away from God. I think as Ron said again, he said, you know, the enemy has a lot invested in just wanting to wreak havoc and not let us grow in relationship. Where we picked up today, verse 5, it tells us more about this. Paul's to the point, there is something at work. You know, there's two forces, there's two factions, probably two regimes actually. Of course, one is the flesh. Of course, very clearly it says one is the Spirit of God. Now the flesh, your translation, it might call that sinful nature or something like that. You know, I think that's our pride, that's our desire to go our own way, that's temptation. That's the work of the evil one himself. And this conglomeration of things over here that pulls us one way. Of course, the other, the Spirit being the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ, he who's called us over here. It's rather black and white. It doesn't leave a lot of room for interpretation, if you noticed, because verse 6 comes right on and piles on more truth, where it says, actually, to set our mind on the flesh, that's death. And of course, obedience to the Spirit, that's our life and peace. So basically, whichever Spirit is your God, we know in advance there can only be one outcome, life, death, and destruction. As serious, as stark, as clear that as that is, I think it's possible when we hear these words, sometimes our mind might go in a couple different directions. One might be we say to ourselves, wow, I better choose wisely. Or something like, I better get my act together. I don't want to slip to the dark side. I remember times of reading these very words, especially, you know, as a lot younger, as a new believer, you know, and immediately being aware of all those ways that I am not perfect, of that sin, that struggle, that temptation, that is always kind of there, always seems to be lurking its head again. You know, and I'm aware of all the ways I am not perfect. My life does not look like it's led by the Spirit, but very much by the flesh. And of course, I say, what does this say about me? I suppose a believer and follower of Jesus. Well, another way to think, and hopefully you caught this, is to rely on the words of promise found here. Kind of sandwiches these verses. First part is verse 1. Again, what we went over last time. There's now no condemnation for Christ Jesus. That's also very clear and comforting. And of course, in today's verse 9, it says, you, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. We are in the Spirit if the Spirit lives in us. In whom does the Spirit live? It's in every person who has genuinely come to become a Christian, to follow Christ in faith, and has committed to following Him in obedience. The Testament teaches that the gift of the Holy Spirit is an automatic benefit for anyone who is in Christ. That's the great news. So really here, Paul, he's actually trying to reassure. These are words of truth and love and reassurance. He's not shaming Christians. He's telling us we should be claiming a promise. Not claiming in some formulaic belief or short-circuiting the hard work that as Christians we are called to do to become holy. No, he's saying we are putting our faith in something that's immovable, in a foundation that Christ has built in order that we can build that life of godliness on. This section is not about disqualifying the follower of Jesus, not whatsoever. It's not about telling a Christian to get their act together lest they be plucked away. And to be sure, he very much is concerned about how we live. He's not insinuating some initial salvation conversion experience has changed a person instantly into this final product, that we will never ever struggle or be tempted or sin again. It's not what's being said. This is because once again, that battle between flesh and spirit is still playing out. It's a battle Christ has won, but it's one that in some ways is still playing out nonetheless. And we often wonder about the mystery of this. Why do I struggle with it? You know, we keep hearing, there's no condemnation. Christ has won this great victory. Why do I or other Christians do or act or think or handle themselves in such a way or suffer under weights of guilt and shame and fear and doubt that, by the way, sometimes are still there? Why is that still there if indeed Christ has won? And I wonder if this isn't just one passage that helps us begin to comprehend the mystery of that. We can't miss an essential part here. The mind. You know, back in verse 4 it says, we who walk according to the flesh. We can get our minds wrapped around that, correct? You know, we all often say things like, I'm walking in the Spirit. My Christian walk. We understand that. But here, verse 5 switches to setting our minds on the flesh and the Spirit. And here the Greek, phronema, it gives us mind, and maybe even better translated, mindset. Describing the basic direction of a person's will. Describing the mental, the cognitive, you know, the emotional direction. It's how we're basically oriented. It's very similar to when Jesus spoke to his disciples about who is clean and who's defiled. Maybe you remember that, Matthew 15:18, he said, but the things that come out of a person's mouth come from the heart, and these defile. It's all over Philippians as well. Philippians 2:5. Have this mind among yourselves. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with a God to be grasped. 3:15, where it's translated, let those of us who are mature think this way. 3:19, their end is destruction, their God is rebellion, they glory in their shame, with mind set on earthly things. So it's very much our basic orientation. Because people, I think, by and large, are dominated by one or the other. One realm or the other, flesh or spirit. None of us are perfect. We're all being perfected every day. We're all maturing in this Christian life, and we're going to stumble. So we may not always reflect the domination at every moment. But it's pretty clear here, we have one master. So, this mindset, it relies on us to nurture it. But we also rely on Him to make it all possible. There's the mystery. One author summed it up well, and he said, having the mindset of the Spirit is the crucial middle step between simply existing in the sphere of the Spirit and living according to the Spirit. In other words, having the mind of Christ is more than just how we think. It's cultivating that which takes us from simply treading water spiritually to one where we're actually living and thriving and enjoying the Spirit. Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, they set their minds on the things of the Spirit. How do we do this? I think when we read denying the flesh, I think it's possible. I know at times I'm guilty of this. It's possible to only imagine or think about those sins that have the obvious, you know, physical connection. Associated with bodily urges, temptations. Things like gluttony or lust or infidelity. or pornography, some unhealthy focus on physical pleasure alone. Things that are obviously and visibly opposed to God. And indeed, all those things do reflect the flesh. However, today I want to hone in on a few other things. Struggles that may not always be as visible or obvious. Hardships, as well as ways of thinking that can also be destructive and put us in bondage. Things that affect the mind and the emotions. Our worldview, those things that feed us spiritually, cognitively, emotionally. How are we cultivating the mind of Christ? I think the answer to that question is very personal. We can also often ask ourselves a few questions, and they're not hard questions. Where do I spend most of my time? Who or what do I pay attention to on a daily basis? Where or who do I turn to when I need help? What makes me feel better when life is difficult? If I have to make an important decision or I'm struggling with a problem, you know, what's the combination, what's the ratio of going to other people and reading scripture, going to wise Christians or coworkers, etc., etc.? What does that look like in my life? Would the answers to those, by and large, reflect the spirit or the flesh? I think one of the crucial things we can do is be mindful of just what feeds us. Not physically, of course. But what influences us? What informs our thinking? What fuels our thoughts and emotions and ideas? And one of the tremendous things today that influences us in our culture is media. We live in a time when we are absolutely inundated. We are literally saturated, no exaggeration, with every kind of conceivable message or entertainment. Any topic, any voice, any worldview, any idea, it's broadcast, streamed, it's pushed to these, it's pushed to our phones. And let me say right off, this is not a sermon railing on the evils of media or television. What we have through these is nothing short of astounding. Especially with phones, we're better informed. We have tremendous tools at our fingers, and there actually is still the occasional family-friendly show on TV. I and my family are no strangers to technology. I'm assuming a lot of you are the same. My primary point also is not even to say, let's be mindful of what we watch and listen to. But obviously that too is part of this. Now I want to talk about just how saturated we are. Some statistics. Stats are fun. By one study, in 2018, Americans watched, on average, 6 hours of TV per person per day. That seemed pretty obvious to me. I wasn't too surprised by that. Well, how about this one? Another study said, on average, Americans are daily exposed to 11 hours of media of all types. That's TV, radio, internet, streaming, again, things on our phone, social media, heavy focus with anything involving a screen. 11 hours is pretty amazing considering we're hopefully sleeping 6 to 8 on top of that. Here's a fun one that's telling you just how much content is consumed. Last year, Netflix, if you're not sure, Netflix is a great streaming platform where you can watch, among other things, a lot of great old TV shows. Netflix reported that across all their subscribers last year, 866 million hours were spent. And I'm not talking about all the content. That's just what was spent watching reruns of the show The Office. In 1 year, one show, and I'm not kidding. What about network TV? 7.2 billion hours were spent watching NFL and college football in 1 year. What about spiritually? I ran across some numbers from a Barna Group project. It said of average 15 to 23-year-olds in a typical week, 53 hours on screen media. Spiritual activity, same group. I guess that would include church, devotions, or even watching some type of spiritual content. 3 hours. That's the general population. For churchgoers, it was up to 5.5 hours. So depending how you look at it, there's a tenfold increase in the media content from a screen as there is spiritually feeding. If you are from the ages of 15 and 23, I am not dumping on you. That's just what the study said, and I'm pretty certain those numbers would be reflected across lots of age groups. If you don't believe me, I got all these numbers from the internet, on my phone no less, so I've justified my use of the phone. So, and again, I don't want to take away here to be to watch less TV. If that shoe fits, if you know that affects you or it's impacting you or your family, acknowledge it and then go fix it. I'm not weighing in on what you should watch, if you should watch, or sports, or whether you have a smartphone. And yes, there is plenty wrong with what's out there. With numbers like that, it's not a matter of if. It's a guarantee that we are seeing things. Our children are being exposed to things that they should not see. Television advertising, by the way, eclipses $69 billion a year. That affects all kinds of programs. Nothing is exempt. That affects sitcoms to news shows. And the intent is for you to tune in, to log on, to click on. So don't think for a second that what's being shown is always in our best interest. But the issue, and I think it's almost the unseen issue, is not even the content, it's not the time, it's what is that we don't always realize the toll it's taking on our day-to-day ways of thinking or not thinking. James Dobson recently said that people on average check their phone 80 times a day. You know, this whole thing. Be with you in a minute. And I think that almost unconscious, automatic curiosity about what might be there, that's what's piquing our interest is to do that. It affects our families. Do we put these down during dinner? Do we put these down during family conversations? Do we have family conversations? Do we check headlines or email or social media in the morning even before we pray or do some form of devotion or before we talk to our family? It's not a matter here of being moral, of simply being right or wrong. It's media has taken over. Are we aware of this? How do we manage it? Do we try? Have we set boundaries in how we use it? All of these things make it difficult for our brains to back off, or for us to think, or for us to rest, for us to have downtime, for us to know what to do with downtime if the phone or the remote's not in our hands. We need space, and we need margin. Even good, life-giving, wholesome content might not always be good if it fills our head and doesn't allow us to process or to think or to slow down or to rest or to pray. Even Christian music, I love it. I'm in my car a lot during a typical week, but I have moments after certain visits or conversations where I just need to decompress, I need to rest, I need to think. So I get in the car and it's on that music, which is often life-giving and uplifting. But if I can't hear myself think or reflect, it's not life, it's clutter. And I have to turn it off. What's that boundary for you? And when it comes to feeding ourselves and cultivating the mind that's always on, electronic background, I think it simply makes it hard to hear God. Do we stop to pray? Do we stop, period? I think I spent enough time on what could be a struggle for you. What about the other ways God has given us to feed our spirit? What about prayer? First question, do we actually do it? Not as an obligation, but as a practice, as a way to communicate with the one who delights in feeding us. Do we know how to quiet ourselves and listen to God? Am I saying we should pray more? Perhaps. You would know yourself best. The point is not to have marathon prayers, it's to develop prayer as a lifestyle. We probably would think of natural times as mornings or evenings for devotions and prayers. Yes, great. But when we struggle or we have a decision to make, do we spend as much time on our knees as we do seeking the advice of everyone around us? Do we take the time to listen? When we have to make a big decision, I think it's easy, and again, I've done this many times myself, it's easy to pray our plan and put it before God. We're not so much asking or seeking Him as much as laying the plan out there, asking God, will you put your stamp on this? Do we also wait for Him to speak, to put His direction? Do we know how to listen and wait for God? Now, when we know we need His direction and we want it, do we do the difficult thing of praying for a season, going before Him daily, maybe numerous times a day, not even knowing what to pray for, but asking, Lord, speak, guide, lead, show me. Not once or twice. Maybe for a season, maybe for months, maybe for a year. Listening and waiting expectantly. The expectation itself can feed us. There's all kinds of simple but powerful ways, of course, we can incorporate it into our daily life. A few simple but powerful ways. We're sitting in traffic. Take the time to praise God for five things. You know, instead of listing the negative attributes of the drivers around you. Or if you're standing at a bus stop, even silently, do you pray for your day? Or you and your family are driving and a fire truck races by. Do we turn down the radio and pray for those and wherever they're going? That's a great one the kids will notice and can get involved in. What about Scripture? What about the Word? We know the importance of reading Scripture, but do we know it? Do we know God's Word? One of the side effects of being busy is naturally we look for ways to fit things in. That's understandable, especially, you know, if you're juggling family commitments, children, jobs. Being immersed in Scripture, really knowing it, that easily takes a hit. I think we can see this evolution in some of titles and devotions. There's a lot of things out there that you can buy with names like 10-minute devotions for busy families or 10-minute devotions to start your day right. Then came 5-minute devotions for busy moms and 3-minute devotions for students. And yes, even 1-minute devotions for 365 days of the year. And let me say, if you have anything like that in your devotional arsenal and it blesses you, by all means, keep using it. I am not cutting it down. My point here is not to say there's no value in that. For some of us, I know, you get up from sunup to bedtime, you don't stop moving. Anything you can do to feed your spirit, to know the Lord, we champion that. But I know for some of us, the time is not necessarily the issue. And is knowing God's Word as important to all the other things we allow to consume it? To get the best of us, to take our best energy and attention. Well, like prayer, more Bible reading is not always what's in order, but to know His wisdom, to know what's in that book, at least to feel a little more acclimated to what's in there. How do we better do that? Of course, there's all kinds of ways. I don't want to give an overly simplistic list of ways to read Scripture, but here's a few ideas. Did you know? Reading a little over 3 chapters a day gets you through the Bible in a year. If you read 1 chapter of the New Testament, on weekdays alone, you get through the New Testament once in a year. Read a chapter and a half every day, you get through it twice in a year. If you do any of that, or half of that, or a quarter of that, and you're presently not reading, you are ahead of now. And again, it's not just about quantity, it's not about keeping some perfect plan. If that's our focus, we're missing something. It's finding a way to make it a part of life, and how sweet if we're able to do that. How sweet that when you're walking, going about your day-to-day life, when it's fresh and regular, when it's truth and it's comfort, just pops into your head because you know it. There's a lot of blessing in that. All that media I dumped on earlier. Obviously, there's wonderful applications of it. I think reading is best. Hey, but if you're a commuter, perhaps even listening to the Bible is something you can do with that. Christian podcasts and preaching. Do we immerse ourselves in wisdom of good teachers? Maybe go back and stream an Adam sermon sometime during the week. A different day, a different atmosphere, we might hear something different we missed with different ears. Well, there's something in this church you may know, it's called Right Now Media. That's a video platform that's full of Christian teaching, discussion group material, devotional types. It's even great family content. You need a login, but the church has an account. We'd be happy to tell you more. I've spoken a lot about essentially low-hanging fruit, things you might expect. Yes, we need prayer. Yes, we need Scripture. Yes, we need to be mindful of where we spend our time to create the mind of Christ. I want to turn attention toward a different but related area. There's thoughts and those emotions and those places where we might feel stuck. Every single one of us goes through seasons where we carry weights. Thoughts, heavy emotions, or patterns of thinking we can't seem to shake. Maybe that's putting it lightly. Maybe you flat out get up every day and you carry a weight of depression, feeling helpless or hopeless. It might be temporary. Maybe it's an understandable season of grief. We've lost someone we love. Maybe it recurs every so often, seasonally, or maybe you even feel you're genetically predisposed to it. That's a real thing, by the way. Maybe you've struggled with it for your entire life. What all these, I think, have in common is if we so desire, we can make them invisible to the world. We can certainly try. It's true that we've cultivated an idea that these kind of hurts or weights or struggles are to be kept quiet. For some, there is definitely a desire to minimize these or not call attention to them. There's as many reasons why some folks are silent as there are reasons to struggle with anxiety or grief or depression. Or moods. But the reality is, the unseen pain is real and it exists. And it's not ungodly to endure them. It's not a lack of faith to go through them, and it's not our job to shake them all by ourselves before we can go before God. or the church. There is a stigma. Every week we have a pastoral prayer right up here from this platform. And we are happy to do that. We pray for the needs of the church, and they're often centered on ailments or diseases or surgeries. As well we should, and we will continue to do that. But they're often dominated by physical needs. And I think a lot of our prayer lists probably are dominated by the same, would look similar. How often do we see a request to pray for someone in a deep, dark place? How often do we read on our prayer list, pray for me because I have depression? Or pray for my husband because he's really hurting emotionally after getting laid off? Or pray for me because I don't see the purpose of getting up in the morning? Is the fact we have a medication for a mood disorder top secret? How often do we stop praying for someone because the physical issue is healed, but there's unseen emotional impact that remains? Now, to be abundantly clear, I am not suggesting we go public with all such needs, or that we run roughshod over privacy or sensitivity issues or love, and we're not chastising anyone who struggles in such a way, who may need help but is embarrassed or not sure how to ask for it. Nothing like that. This is not shaming anyone. I'm just saying there are walls, there are unwritten rules, some of them are generational, some of them are learned in our families, that do dictate what we embrace or what we support. If this doesn't describe you, wonderful. But as a culture and a society and even a church, there's a ways to go. Let me also say, we will also never pray anything from the front or on a prayer blast or put on a prayer list somewhere that's not desired or approved by the person. Again, my point is just approval of our prayer shows that there is room for the church to be the church. When it comes to unseen struggles, do we see confiding in wise, compassionate Christians as a good thing? Do we see other tools in the community like trusted Christian counselors or therapists or psychiatrists or medication as things God has given us, tools to be utilized with wisdom and discernment? Do we feel free to open up to friends or family or Sunday school classmates when we struggle? That's not to say it's easy. And that's not to say we have to announce it to the class. But do we have people that know? Do we as friends and family of those struggling send messages that we are here, that it's okay to not always be okay? Do we hold up emotional or even psychiatric struggles as somehow unpardonable hardships because it makes us uncomfortable? Do we feel embarrassed or shame that those we love struggle in this way? Do we get permission to come in out of the darkness, not to be the therapist, but to talk, to pray, to be willing to find more help if that's what's in order? Because such heaviness and darkness, it hits everywhere. As you may remember, this past summer it hit my own family. My 23-year-old nephew, Evan, he tragically died in June. He was just finishing college, and he was well-loved. He had a great combination of intelligence and likability. Evan was a college soccer player. He loved animals. He wore mismatched clothes like argyle and plaid and knee-high socks just to annoy his mom. I remember lots of fun and shenanigans as he grew up. He had a crazy fun side. My kids loved him, and he loved my kids. He had the kind of energy that could match and outlast my son, Carter. If you know Carter, you understand. He lived at home with his mom and dad, and they spent a lot of time together, and they knew him well. But Evan also struggled. He had times when he was up and down. We definitely say he struggled from depression, and much more than we knew. He struggled with some dark times, and one day he told his dad he was going for a walk, and he went into the woods behind their house, and he chose not to come out. It's still rough some days. The sadness, the disappointment, the frustration, it's real. I'm sad for him. I'm sad he saw my way forward. I hate the fact that my kids have to experience such a loss at their age. They do understand he's gone, but they don't yet know the full details, and that's how we want it for now. I don't have any anger toward him. I don't sit in judgment. He obviously was hurting. But for those who've been there, you know there are so many wishes. I wish something had intervened. I wish he had reached out. I wish I had reached out more. I felt cheated, as I believe there's so much that could have been done. And overall, there's just a deep sadness. But the good news is I begin to see healing in me. It's different and slower, but bit by bit, I've watched my sister and brother-in-law reach out, look for help, essentially saying, we're not giving up. This will not destroy us. God's in the midst of that. This is not a sermon about avoiding that kind of death. It's not me saying, get your thoughts in order. You don't want to have his fate. No, this is me saying, none of us are alone. The unseen pains of life, they don't discriminate. They hit everywhere at some point in time. Rich, poor, young, old, gender, ethnicity, family that are walking vibrantly in love, Jesus, those that know him less, those are still coming along. At some point in time, something affects everyone. Thank God, not always tragically, but painful nonetheless. I can't be any more public than this. And I'm not saying anyone should follow my lead and be public with their struggles, but this is me putting into practice with the voice God has given me. This is not me dwelling on heartache. This is not me not being positive. I think sometimes those are well-meaning things we say to people that are struggling. This is not me not working on it. This is me saying the way forward is through it, and the way through it is acknowledging it. And acknowledging it requires honesty and openness. And I'm not banishing this horrible experience to silence or covering it up because I don't want to stay here forever. My family doesn't want to stay here forever. And I know that I, like all of us, need people, need the church. We need Christ himself to carry some weights that we cannot carry on our own. So whether you carry your own such weight or someone you know does, or you too have griefs that can't be put into words, please do not stay in the darkness. This is about cultivating the mind. I know I didn't make a tangent here. One of the most important things we can do in cultivating the mind of Christ is to realize there are things that we cannot do on our own. That's one of the cores of the Christian faith. We depend on him for all things. Last week, Adam spoke on the essential place of the church. The church is family. And it's true. We have so much to offer here as a body. There's an irony that we openly pray for so many physical ailments. Again, we rightfully do so, asking God to heal because he's the healer. But there's so many physical things that stymie us, that stymie doctors. The irony is when it comes to needs for love or reassurance or wise counsel or emotional support or applying the gospel to real-world situations, showing powerfully that we're not completely alone, connecting hurting people with others who've also gone through it. The church excels at this. I think we were designed to do this. There's so much here. We can help with so many of these hurts. We can at least help point you or someone in a better direction, the right direction, a healing direction. If we're not sure how to, I promise you we'll find out how. The irony is we so often don't match up the needs with the resources. With a big caring church like Antrim, we have both. Are we willing to step out, even if cautiously, with faith, and let others know we need help? Are we as a church, or a Sunday school class, or a family, or a Bible study, are we willing to listen to them? Well, as I said before, all of this is to move us away from treading spiritual water, toward a life that thrives in the Spirit. Verse 6, once again, for to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. We often talk about walking in the Spirit, living in the Spirit, thriving in the Spirit. And we should, because we get to walk with heads held high. Because we're carrying nothing by ourselves, we so often focus on the physical toll Christ bore in his life, his death, his crucifixion. I wonder if we sometimes don't focus on his own unseen anguish. In the garden, remember he said, Father, if you're willing, take this cup from me. He wasn't questioning the goodness of his Father. He wasn't falling back on the plan. He knew his entire life that it was headed to that point. But I think he was just really beginning to endure and experience the oppressive weight. We can't relate to that, obviously. We can probably agree that there must have been a sadness, a loneliness, a rejection of a cosmic scale and anguish we can't even begin to imagine. He was not, and he could not be overwhelmed, because after all, he was divine. He had all the power of his Father and himself. We also know he wept. He sweat blood in the garden, and he cried out to his Father because of this oppressive weight that's unseen. The thoughts, the emotions, the unnaturalness of death, of being cut off, and he overcame it. We don't simply try to overcome ourselves because of his example. That's human effort. We have confidence, knowing that we too will overcome because he is the Spirit we are led by that's in us. His power and his understanding, it's extended to us who know him. Living in the Spirit, this is not a reward that we rise to. This is the reward, to know his life in the Spirit. This is what God intended. This is what Christ overcame to do. Our sin, our imperfections, our brokenness, it all came crashing down on him, and he needed his Father. If that's true, how much do we need our Heavenly Father? How much do we need his people? How much do we need the church? Because of him, we continue to dump all of our junk on him. That's directly through prayer. It's also through the power and love of his people. This is a beautiful picture of life in the Spirit. He is good. He is gentle. He is trustworthy. And he cares. We have here is so much more than a warning. So much more than us being told to choose to live a certain way. It's pointing out a reality that in Christ, in his Spirit, we can set our minds and our hearts and our wills and our faith and all of our trust on him, because he is life and peace. He is the beginning of life and peace. So let's embrace him and his promise. Please pray with me. Almighty God, Lord, where do we begin to put into words the power and the love, Lord, all the tools that you have given us through your Spirit? We pray, Lord, this day that whether our needs are private, whether they are known, whether they are light, whether they are heavy, teach us, Lord, how to lay our burdens on you. Teach us directly, model it through other Christians. But Lord, we thank you for these promises. In Christ Jesus' name we pray.